Timothy, who was a young unmarried pastor, evidently faced numerous opportunities for illicit sexual involvement. There were plenty of available women. Consequently, Paul cautioned this young man to always set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. 2 Timothy 4:12. And when it came to women his own age, Paul minced no words. Treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. 1 Timothy 5:2. And just to make sure, Timothy really understood the seriousness of this matter and how quickly any man, no matter how spiritual he may be, can fall prey to sexual temptation, he restated his concern a few lines later in the very same letter. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Keep yourself pure." There is plenty of biblical evidence to demonstrate that Timothy was a very sensitive young man, both emotionally and physically. And like King David, who also evidenced similar personality traits, he was vulnerable sexually. A man who has a warm heart towards God also usually has a warm heart toward people, and a man's warm heart towards people generally may become a very warm heart toward women particularly, especially during times of loneliness and inactivity. What may be a pure motive initially can oftentimes lead to impure actions. Paul was concerned that all Christian women, young and old alike, realized their responsibility in maintaining pure relationships with men. In many respects, women's attitudes and behavior are more determinative than men. Though they may be classified in some respects as the weaker person, when it comes to sexual power and control, they are definitely the stronger. History is filled with accounts of men who, though rulers over kingdoms and people, were often under the spell of beautiful and sensual women. Consider King Herod of Jesus' day. He was living with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, whose own scheming no doubt played a significant part in this very open but illegitimate relationship. John the Baptist spoke out boldly against this immoral arrangement. "It is not lawful for you to have her," he cried out boldly to Herod, "and for everyone to hear," in Matthew 14:4. Herod was embarrassed, but not nearly as much as Herodias was, who nursed a grudge against John. In fact, she wanted to kill him. But as Mark records, in Mark 6, verses 19 and 20, she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. But the hatred of Herodias gave birth to an evil scheme that cost John his head. Her opportunity came one evening when Herod was under the influence of Herodias' beautiful daughter, who performed a sensuous dance for all the leading men of Galilee, high officials, military commanders, and other notables. It was Herod's birthday, and no doubt the combination of evil involvement, alcohol, and lust caused him to promise Herodias' daughter anything her heart desired, up to half of his kingdom. At that moment, Herodias moved into action. The scheme she devised was right on target. She prompted her daughter, gross as it was, to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Herod, though a ruler of many people, because of his pride, his weakness, and his bondage to a sensual and evil woman, gave an order for John to be killed. How tragic, but how true! Women's sexual favors have brought men of all walks of life to their knees and caused them to give up fame, fortune, and position. Tony was such a person. At one time he was in Christian work. He and his lovely wife were getting up in years. He met a young girl many years younger than himself who obviously needed a father image, and he needed the ego satisfaction she could give him with her sexual favors. Consequently, he left his wife, disillusioned his children, and openly lied to those who confronted him with his sin. Spiritually, he turned his back on everything he stood for. Psychologically, he was like putty in this young woman's hand. Mentally, his thinking became bizarre and irrational. It was as if he were under a hypnotic spell. In some respects, this is ironic. The Bible teaches that man is to be the stronger, the leader, the one in charge and in control. Woman is to be in submission, in a position offering respect and honor. But underneath it all, God did not take away from woman the ultimate power over men, sex. Used in selfish and sinful ways, she has the potential to consistently manipulate man to her own advantage. This Paul warned against. By all means, it should never be a part of the lifestyle of a Christian woman. Thus Paul instructed Titus to teach the older women to train the younger women to be self-controlled and pure. The Apostle Peter dealt with the issue of purity when writing to women who were married to non-Christian husbands. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Be submissive to your husbands," he wrote, "so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of our lives." Knowing Christ as Savior was to bring significant lifestyle changes, particularly in the area of moral values. And though an unbelieving husband in those days may have continued to be morally lax, Peter instructed wives who became believers to demonstrate marital faithfulness and purity. This, combined with submission and the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, oftentimes became a means whereby an unsaved husband became a Christian. Though the scriptures do not guarantee that this approach will always work, in more instances than not it does, even in the 20th century, especially if a woman consistently and patiently practices these principles. There is inherent in man a tendency to respond to a woman who respects him, who is loyal to him, and who practices the presence of Jesus Christ. This kind of behavior the Bible condones as legitimate influence and control. Though it may take time, the results are frequently forthcoming. Jane's experience verifies this scriptural truth. She was converted to Christ in a woman's home Bible study. Both she and her husband Jim had been on the cocktail circuit and were swinging with a very loose crowd. Since a lot of their friends were periodically swapping mates, they joined in the crowd. Though not particularly appealing to Jane, even as a non-Christian, she went along with her friends. When Jane became a Christian, she did so knowing her previous lifestyle was out of tune with Christian values. The Bible class teacher helped her to focus in on Peter's instruction in his first epistle. Jane began immediately to practice this principle. At first, her husband Jim was skeptical, even resentful. But the superficiality of his lifestyle, viewed against the reality and depth of Jane's new lifestyle, eventually convinced him of the reality of Christianity. Today, Jim is also a Christian, and their life together has never been richer and more fulfilling. New heading, a personal or group project. The following personal project is designed to help you as a Christian woman evaluate your behavior in the light of what the Bible teaches is proper and acceptable in the area of moral purity. Step A. Recognize, first of all, that sexual power is a gift of God, and like any other gift, it can be used appropriately or inappropriately. God's plan is that it be used to benefit others within His will for mankind. Consider the following guidelines. Number 1. Ultimate sexual expression between a man and woman is to take place within the bonds of legitimate and recognized marriage. Any other relationship is out of the will of God and is classified as a violation of His moral law. In short, it is sin. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 says, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Note, a marriage that follows biblical examples and principles involves life commitment to one person, parental involvement and blessing, and obedience to the laws and legal codes of a particular culture or community. Number 2. Ultimate sexual expression within a legitimate marriage is designed by God and is a part of His plan for a man and a woman. In fact, when either marriage partner refuses to meet the sexual needs of the other partner, that person is violating God's will. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Note: there are other instructions in Scripture that add additional perspective to the above guideline. For example, a relationship between a Christian man and woman is to be governed by an attitude of unselfishness, humility, and self-sacrifice. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is important because some individuals use Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 7 as a right to make excessive demands upon their marriage partner that are definitely improper and out of harmony with the spirit of love that reflects Jesus Christ. Number 3. Ultimate sexual expression is designed by God to be more than a means of procreation. Rather, it is also an expression of love, concern, and unity. In addition, it is also a means of meeting physical and psychological needs. And it is to be pleasurable and fun. For God's viewpoint on the enjoyable aspects of sex, read the Song of Solomon. Number 4. God designed sex to be one of the most creative experiences a man and woman can have together. He sets no restrictions on the way it is to be expressed, other than it is always to be a mutual expression of Christ-like love. Whatever is acceptable between a man and a woman who are married is within his will and blessing. Only culture sets restrictions, not God. Number 5. God has definitely given woman a sexual power over man. Her unique physical beauty, her feminine charms, her ability to give physical pleasure in a variety of ways, her capacity to provide emotional security, all of these abilities should be used by her to their fullest capacity in order to help her husband be a fulfilled person. Note: God has also designed that when a woman fulfills her God-ordained role, she will in turn be a fulfilled person. Obviously, there are exceptions to this rule, but generally it works out as God planned. Number 6. On the other hand, a woman's sexual powers are to be definitely restrictive and used exclusively in relationship to her husband. With all other men, she is to be discreet and modest. In no way should she deliberately or even naively attract men to herself sexually. To do so is to violate Paul's instructions to be pure. Step B. Evaluate your behavior in the light of these biblical guidelines. The following questions will help you. Number 1. Am I consistently meeting my husband's emotional and sexual needs, helping to minimize the temptations that he faces in a world of women who deliberately use their sexual power to attract men to themselves sexually? Number 2. Do I, as a woman, either single or married, avoid attracting men to myself sexually? Am I discreet and modest in what I wear, particularly covering up the areas of my body that God designed to be sexually attractive and stimulating to a man within the bonds of marriage? Note: we must recognize that there is a certain cultural relativity in determining what is proper and improper in dress. According to Solomon, a woman in her totality can be sexually stimulating. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains and the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my eye with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. However, cultural trends enhance certain parts of the body. At this point, a Christian woman must be discreet and sensitive, never using her cultural freedom to violate biblical principles. Whatever behavior creates sexual problems for men generally is improper. Number 3. Do I understand sufficiently the sexual nature of a normal man, that is, how he functions mentally, emotionally, and physically? And do I use this information properly in marriage to enhance the relationship and, outside of marriage, to avoid creating temptations and problems for other men? Number 4. Do I have any psychological and spiritual problems that are causing me to behave improperly toward other men? For example, here are some obvious manifestations of some root problems. Mary behaves very seductively towards men, but is very cold towards her husband. Joan consistently wears clothing that reveals her breasts. Sarah makes a point of wearing unusually short skirts and deliberately crosses her legs in the presence of men. June habitually wears clothing that enhances her natural body curves. Katie persistently reaches out and touches men. Judy regularly uses endearing terms around men that ordinarily are personal, such as calling men love, dear, sweetie, precious, sugar, etc. Note, some of these symptoms, of course, reflect naivety, but generally they reflect deeper problems in a woman's personality. In some instances, they are not aware of the root problems, but generally they are very cognizant of what they are doing. Step C. Following are some additional paragraphs taken from Paul's letters warning against improper sexual behavior. Study these scriptures carefully and make sure your own lifestyle measures up to God's standards. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. That was Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, verses 18 to 21. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, fulfilled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Colossians 3, verses 5 to 8. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Page 115, chapter 11. To be busy at home. Likewise, teach the older women, then they can train the younger women to be busy at home. Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. In a day when the philosophy of women's liberation has penetrated and influenced the thinking of many Christian women, Paul's injunction to be busy at home may well be one of the most controversial subjects in this book. In fact, there are some Bible-believing Christians who interpret certain of Paul's statements about women as being heavily influenced and biased by his own Jewish environment and culture, thus making them no longer relevant and authoritative in the 20th century. This poses some unusual problems in Bible interpretation. In fact, it opens up a very serious area for discussion regarding the inspiration and authority of the Bible. If Paul was in error regarding the role of woman, what about all the other subjects he wrote about? In fact, if Paul was in error about women, who's to say he wasn't in error regarding how a man is saved? Personally, I believe Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write all that he wrote. And though there are certain issues he dealt with that are purely local and cultural, even regarding women, there is no way to interpret his general teaching about women's roles in this way without raising serious questions about the authority of the Bible. And one of these teachings that is certainly normative for all times is that a mature, godly woman, in this case a married woman, will be busy at home. This concept is consistent with the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. New heading: What Paul Does Not Mean. One of the major reasons Paul has been under fire from a variety of critics lies in the fact that he has been misinterpreted, both by Bible-believing Christians and non-Christians. Often this misinterpretation by Christians creates the greatest misunderstandings among non-Christians. Many believers assume that what some Christians believe Paul was saying is indeed what he was saying, and they quickly conclude that the Bible is an outdated and outmoded book. It is very important, then, to first of all clarify what Paul did not mean when he said women are to be busy at home. When Paul instructed younger women to be busy at home, he was not teaching that a woman could not be active outside the home, even pursuing a professional career. If he were, he certainly would be contradicting what the Scriptures describe as an excellent wife in Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 27, which reads, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. She lays her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor, yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and sells it, and delivers girdles unto the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household, and eats not the bread of idleness. In this passage, in addition to the many home responsibilities, she is presented as a woman who is involved in real estate investments, verse 16, and who has her own manufacturing business, verse 24. Some people, men particularly, have interpreted Paul's injunction to mean that a woman must do all the work by herself. Some men never lift a finger to help with the housework, since this is the wife's God-ordained responsibility. There is nothing in the Bible to support this kind of behavior. It reflects objective reasoning and makes the Bible teach something that it does not teach. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. A Christian man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, which means demonstrating an attitude of unselfishness, humility, and sensitivity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In essence, a godly husband has a servant's heart. Some Christian men, of course, extend this concept to include never allowing their wives to secure help with their housework. This, of course, runs counter to many biblical situations because many wives in both the Old Testament and New Testament had servants to help them with their responsibilities. In fact, the woman described in Proverbs 31, no doubt, had a number of servants and helpers. This, of course, is not to advocate extending or promoting the concept of slavery. Not so. But there is nothing in the Bible that says it is improper for a woman whose home responsibilities are unusually heavy to hire someone to help her with her work. Obviously, of course, the family's financial income has a great deal to do with whether or not this is a possibility. Because of some of Paul's direct statements about a woman's role, some have interpreted that he is classifying women as second-class citizens. But they forget that the same man who wrote, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man," in 1 Corinthians 11:9, also wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," in Galatians 3:28. In God's sight, a woman's spiritual position in Christ is no different than a man's. In fact, they are as one. There are no sexual distinctions. However, as we'll see, God has established some temporal and functional roles for women, especially because of the principle of sin that is operative in the world. But this in no way makes them second-class citizens. In short, being a homemaker is not a menial task that is second in importance to being a breadwinner. Furthermore, this God-ordained role need not restrict her in accomplishing other tasks. Some Christian women suffer from an inferiority complex. Unfortunately, much of this is due to an improper view of themselves because of incorrect biblical teaching. to concentrate on a woman's functional roles in the church and home, as described by Paul and other New Testament writers, without balancing these statements with what is written about her position in Christ, will lead to incorrect conclusions. And when these imbalances are taught to women, one of two things often happens. Either they reject what they believe the Bible teaches and set out to prove they are just as capable as men, frequently in angry and aggressive ways, or they accept what they have been taught as gospel truth and consider themselves inferior to men. The fact is that women are not inferior to men, particularly in the realm of intellectual and psychological capabilities. True, they are the weaker vessels in terms of physical strength, but this must never be classified as synonymous with being inferior. Some of the greatest literary, artistic, and scientific achievements have been accomplished by women. Though the scriptures place definite restrictions on their behavior in order to maintain proper role relationships, it does not mean a woman is not capable of great achievements, even within the boundaries God has laid out for her. And being busy at home in no way need stand in the way of her demonstrating her creative potential, even in realms outside of the home. Section heading, What Does Paul Mean? What does Paul mean when he instructs young women to be busy at home? A quick look at the context in which Paul makes this statement makes it very clear that he is talking about married women who are to love their husbands and children. He is also concerned that these women be self-controlled and pure. Titus 2, verses 3-5. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Paul had the same concern for young widows in Ephesus who got into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And, wrote Paul, not only do they become idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Consequently, Paul counseled these young women to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 13 and 14. In other words, Paul is dealing with a woman's priorities. In the New Testament culture particularly, a woman found it difficult to function productively outside the context of family life. She had very little to do other than get into difficulty, particularly moral difficulty. Consequently, Paul advised these young women to marry, or if they were married, to avoid being busy in places other than within their homes. Fortunately, this is not true in many 20th century situations. Single women and married women alike often have opportunities to function in responsible jobs and roles that provide them with positive and rewarding experiences. But what Paul is saying here is more than cultural. In fact, there is a supracultural and divine principle inherent in marriage and family life that provides a woman with significant fulfillment. As stated before, I believe Paul treats this principle in what has often been classified as an obscure passage in his first letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11-15, he says, A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But, and this is the significant statement, women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What could Paul possibly mean by this final statement? There have been many interpretations. I believe that Paul is talking about the fulfillment a woman can discover by being a good wife and mother. But note, it is not just being a wife and mother that brings fulfillment, but being a woman of faith, love, and holiness. In other words, a Christian wife and mother. Herein lies the supercultural dimension. God has ordained that a woman can find her greatest fulfillment and sense of accomplishment in rearing a family that follows after God. To resist this process is to work against the divine principle established by the God of the universe. In summary, then, when a woman chooses to be a wife and mother, she chooses a definite God-ordained role. Since the beginning of creation, and particularly after the fall, God's plan is that a married woman's priority is to be her home. Her husband's priority is to be the provider. God confirmed this arrangement after the fall when he said that in pain, Eve was to bear children, and by the sweat of his face, Adam was to provide for his family. Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19 says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." But God gave us a partial escape from the lingering effects of sin in this life. He gave it in His guidelines for marriage and family life. Ultimately, He will deliver us totally from the sin of Adam and Eve, but in the meantime, He provides fulfillment and reward for the husband and wife who are living in His will. A married woman who wants to be in the will of God, then, will make her home a priority. This is Paul's message to Timothy. This is what he means. Even though God allows a great deal of freedom as to how she does this, the important thing is that she does it. If she does not, her marriage and family life is headed for serious problems. She cannot violate a biblical principle without suffering the natural consequences. New heading, a personal or group project. The following project is designed to help you as a Christian woman evaluate your behavior in the light of what the Bible says regarding marital and family life. Step A. If you are a single woman, recognize that being single need not interfere with the sense of fulfillment described in this chapter. It is true that a single woman who is living in a marriage-conscious society may feel cheated. It is possible that she will fall into the trap of introspection and loneliness, which in turn can lead to anxiety and even bitterness. But it need not happen, particularly in a culture that provides her so many opportunities for fulfillment in other legitimate ways. One outstanding illustration of a single woman called of God to a life of fruitful service is the late Dr. Henrietta Mears. Of her, Dr. Billy Graham said, "She has had a remarkable influence, both directly and indirectly, on my life. In fact, I doubt if any other woman outside of my wife and mother has had such a marked influence. She is certainly one of the greatest Christians I have ever known." Her influence was also significant in the life of Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Bill was a member of the college group she taught, and it was in her home that Campus Crusade was launched. Under her dynamic leadership as director of Christian education at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, the Sunday school enrollment grew from 450 to 4,200 in 2.5 years, an average weekly gain of over 30 people per Sunday. Out of the college class which she taught, hundreds of young men were challenged to go into the ministry. Furthermore, the Gospel Light Sunday School literature written by Dr. Mears and her co-workers at the Hollywood Church eventually became the material that now circles the globe. But this outstanding and fruitful life was not without a period of crisis in her younger days. She had many male friends, but really loved only one, a man of a different faith. When faced with tension and conflict about this decision, she turned to the Lord and prayed, "Lord, you have made me the way I am. I love a home, I love security, I love children, and I love Him. Yet I feel that marriage under these conditions would draw me away from you. I surrender even this, Lord, and leave it in your hands. Lead me, Lord, and strengthen me. You have promised to fulfill all my needs. I trust in you alone." After this prayer, the friendship was ended. Many years later, as she looked back on this experience, Dr. Mears wrote, "The marvelous thing has been that the Lord has always given me a beautiful home. He has given me thousands of children. He has supplied every need in my life, and I've never felt lonely. Since I am a very gregarious person, I thought I would have a feeling I didn't belong. But I've never had it. Never. I've never missed companionship. Through one experience after another, the Lord has shown me that He had something special for me to do. After I went through that final door, where it was just the Lord and I, into open spaces of people and things and excitement, life has been one great adventure." This does not mean that every single Christian girl need experience the success of Dr. Mears. Quantity is not the key, rather, it's quality. A human being can discover fulfillment in many fulfilling relationships, or just a few. The important thing is that a single girl must somehow break the shackles of a cultural conditioning that tells her the only route to happiness is marriage, or some other form of sexual intimacy with the opposite sex.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."